All right, we'll finish Galatians chapter 2 today. Thank you, Steve. Great job reading that passage. It's a little bit on the lengthy side, and it's also very interesting because part of it's narrative and part of it's theology. So let's jump in to our passage for today. As a quick reminder where we've been, Paul's writing to a group of churches in the area of Galatia who seem to be having a problem where there are some people coming in that are Jewish believers, maybe, who believe that maybe Jesus is a good idea. But in order to be a real Christian, you also have to be a Jewish person because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. So you have to convert to Judaism first, stay a Jewish individual culturally while accepting Jesus, and then you can be a real Christian. Thankfully, today that is not our issue of what we add to the gospel of God's grace, but Paul fervently disagrees with these people. And this does appear to be early on in Paul's ministry to these churches where Gentiles were being allowed in with apparently not much instruction. They just kind of showed up and churches started forming of people who believed that Jesus was the Son of God and saved them from their sins. And it didn't seem to very much matter until certain people who traveled around started saying, but they can't be Christians because they're not Jewish. And so then it caused a big problem about telling the Gentiles all this other stuff about the Old Testament law that they had to follow because that's what God gave to the Israelites. Paul takes a great exception to this because the gospel he preached to the churches in Galatia was not about being Jewish and being accepted by on the terms of the law, but instead being accepted because God graciously gives eternal life. So Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, rounds out Paul's argument that I'm a real apostle. I know guys told me I was an apostle. God told me I was an apostle. I preached the gospel for several years and never asked anybody if I was doing it right until 3 years later I went and talked to Peter. We'll see him again today. And I met James, but nobody else wanted to talk to me. I only stayed there 2 weeks. Then they wanted to, you know, people in Jerusalem wanted to kill me, so I ran. Then 14 years go by of me preaching the gospel to the Gentiles before I go up to Jerusalem and say, hey, just so we're all on the same page, is this accurate? And they say yes, and then depending on how you date that, Paul might have not too much later left on his first missionary journey to spread the gospel of God's grace abroad, not just where he was up by Damascus and Antioch area. So he kind of says, like, no, the apostles didn't teach me this gospel. Jesus did. The apostles recognized the gospel as the same gospel that they received from Jesus, and they didn't add anything to it. Plus, I brought my friend Titus, who's a believer, who's a Gentile, and they said nothing about it. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to have this settled once and for all, but the reality is that the gospel of God's grace is the true gospel, and the gospel that says you have to be a Jewish person and follow all the rules and believe in Jesus is actually a false gospel that you should outright reject. So, verse 11, this last part of Paul's argument that the gospel was received by Jesus, confirmed but not given, conferred by the apostles, it was confirmed by them, and that the gospel is sufficient to save Jewish and Gentile people the exact same way. In verse 11, he bolsters his case by saying, I even yelled at an apostle, you know, the really important apostle, I yelled at him because he'd got it wrong in the way that he lived, not even about what he said, but how he was living. And so verse 11, he says, when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, where Paul was spending more time, and Peter was usually down in Judea area, but when he came up to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I love that saying. I'll use that quite a bit. I'll oppose you to your face. And why? It's because he stood condemned. He was in the wrong. He was living contrary to this gospel of grace that he had told Paul multiple times he had gotten right. So that's kind of Paul's, like, indictment. Now he's going to say what happened that proves to him that Peter was living in a way that condemned himself because he was forsaking the gospel of grace in exchange for one that said you had to belong a different way other than believing in Jesus. So verse 12, he says, he regularly ate with the Gentiles. So he said, when Peter came, he had no problem eating with all my Gentile buddies at the lunch table, right? He had no problems, but then certain men from James came. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he was afraid. He feared those from the circumcision party. And then the rest of the Jews joined in his hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So Paul says, Peter comes to my hometown. He has no problem eating with Gentile believers. And this whole idea of eating, this table fellowship, was much more culturally significant. It was saying that, you know, when you gave the blessing on an unbroken piece of bread, that everybody shared in the blessing that was given on that bread. And so you are really like joining people together. It's like accepting people as family, right? Culturally, it's still significant to have somebody over to eat at your table, but there's not like a whole like religious philosophy behind it. You're just having a good time with people that you enjoy, and you are inviting them into your house. It is still significant, but not to the same extent. But he's saying that Peter had no problem identifying with Gentile believers as equal brothers, as part of the same family, until some Jewish people that claimed that they were from James showed up. And then he was afraid of them, and we're not sure why. Paul doesn't ever tell us why. Peter never tells us why. He might have been afraid that, in fact, he had missed a memo of some sort, because if these guys actually came from James, the official pastor of the church in Jerusalem, that maybe he was being told he should do something different, and he didn't know what he was doing. Maybe he was just afraid of what it would look like, since just previously in these verses they had said, Paul, you're supposed to go be a missionary to Gentiles, and Peter's supposed to be a missionary to the Jewish people. And so maybe he's worried about impacting his ability to reach Jewish people if he's sitting around with Gentile people all the time. So he separates himself when the Jewish people, who claim to be from James, or at least they came from Jerusalem area, they came and he said, oh, you know what? I'm going to stop eating with the Gentile friends, and I'm going to eat at the Jewish friend table. Doesn't seem like a big significant deal, because what's the big problem with switching a few tables? Like, when we go down and have fellowship meal later, nobody should oppose each other to the face if somebody gets up halfway through the meal and goes sits with somebody else. But the problem is that he did that exclusively, that it was creating a divide. It wasn't that there was a mixed table of Gentiles and Jewish people sitting somewhere, and he just happened to sit at a table where there was only Jewish people. He did this as a practice. It's clear that it was in Antioch, at least for some time, that before these guys showed up, he regularly ate with the Gentiles, and then when they did show up, he stopped completely eating with Gentiles and only ate with the Jewish people. And because of that, the rest of the Jewish people in Antioch, in the Antioch church community, looked at that and said, huh, I guess I'll follow Peter. Now, what happened to Paul during this time? We have no idea. Paul didn't say. He might have been out on a trip or something, and when he comes back, that's when he yells at Peter. We don't know, because he doesn't give us that. But even Barnabas, Paul's travel companion, the guy who introduced him to the apostles, even Barnabas was carried away and said, you know, I think you make a valid point. Maybe we should just eat with our own kind. So verse 14, but when I saw that they were deviating, getting off track from the truth of the gospel, I told Peter in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? When Paul figures out what is happening, he addresses it where everyone can hear. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't talk to Peter about this before. That's just not part of the narrative. We don't know. But he looks at Peter square in the eyes and says, how dare you? You grew up as a Jewish person, and you knew when you started eating with Gentiles, when God told you, when he lowered the sheet, don't call clean things unclean. If I say they're clean, you can have them. You were living in perfect fellowship with Gentile believers. How dare you walk away from that and then tell the Gentiles they're the ones that need to change? You changed, Peter. You're the one who changed. You changed because the gospel of grace changed you. Jesus dying on the cross and fulfilling all the requirements of the law, every messianic promise that was given, and taking on your sins changed you so that you have the freedom to sit with Gentiles who also believe that Jesus saved them. And you were doing just a fine job doing that. You had no problem with it. You were enjoying your ham sandwich, as the usual Baptist joke. You were enjoying your ham sandwich. And then the Jewish people show up and you're like, oh no, I don't want to get kicked out of the cool club. And simply by you saying, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles anymore, I'm going to follow all the Jewish protocols and stuff, which in some respects can be seen as noble, right? To say, like, I'm going to become like these people in order to reach them. Paul says that. But Peter abandons his Gentile friends. He doesn't just say, oh, this meal, I'm going to try and reach some Jewish people, and in order to do that, I'm not going to break all the table rules. That's not what he was doing. He was identifying with these Jewish people. These Jewish people had a clear message, which was, man, you guys aren't really Christians if you're not Jews. And by Peter siding with them, he is now telling Gentiles, now you got to become Jews in order to be real Christians. And Paul sees the hypocrisy and says, are you insane? You are Jewish. And then you live like a Gentile. And now you're telling the Gentiles they got to act like Jewish people? And he goes on, verse 15, why this is so absurd. He says, we, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, we who are Jews by birth and not, I love my translation puts it in quotations because it's supposed to be seen as facetious, Gentile sinners, says, we are Jews by birth. Like, the three of us were born Jews. And this is the stuff that we know because after Jesus has taught us, and we have a different perspective on things, but like even in the Old Testament, if you go back and look at it, Jews are not justified by the works of the law. It says no one is justified by the works of the law. We're Jews and we were born Jews, and we've come to agree with this statement. We've laid this groundwork. No one gets justified by doing the law. By justified, it means in a right standing before God. So like if you had to come face to face with God and God's like, should you get in or not? If you're justified, the answer is, well, yes. And it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. So the justification is like, you got a clean report, you're allowed in, kind of a deal. It's a legal framework, but for our purposes here, that we'll do it. He's saying, we're Jews, we have the law, and we know that no one who just does the law is justified. Justification is not the point of the law. The law never promised justification if you just did these things. It's not in there. There were laws about how you could approach and get closer to God's presence. There were laws about how you treated one another that you needed to follow. But never in any of that documentation was, if you do all these things, you will be made in a perfect right standing before God. Hence why there was still a Holy of Holies where one guy one time a year would ever be allowed in. It communicated that we were not in a right standing before God. That doesn't make the law bad. It doesn't mean that it wasn't something that you should follow. But the promise was never to justify people by the law. It was, how do you stay in fellowship with God? This is how you do it. If you want to draw close to God, this is how you do it. If you want to not drift away from God, this is how you do it. It was never promised to earn you the status of justification. We would use the word today, salvation, by working, by doing the things in the law. But instead, we who are Jews by birth have come to the agreement that we are justified not by works of the law, but that we might be justified by faith in Christ, in the Messiah. That has been the promise the entire Old Testament. If you go back and you read it, it's easier since we've had Jesus revealed to us, granted. But the whole promise is that we are made right before God because of the Messiah, and that people's faith, believing in the Messiah and being united to the Messiah, has always been and will always continue to be the way that you are saved, the way that you are made right before God. Galatians is going to get really confusing on the law here in the next couple of chapters. But the law was not designed to make you right before God, but it was designed to show you what it looks like to be right before God. And guess what? The Messiah did the law. But did Jesus get justified even by doing the works of the law? Jesus never had a not good standing before God, so to proclaim him justified is not quite theologically accurate. So Paul is yelling at Peter and Barnabas and all the others, saying, we're Jews. We live like Gentiles until these guys showed up. And we all know, doing the law doesn't make you justified. It doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus is what saves you. Because the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Like, we've done this. Peter, I think, which is after this, just for your own sake, Peter stands up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and he addresses the church leadership, because the discussion is this: do the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to become Christians, or can they just be Gentile Christians? And Peter's the one that stands up and says, hey, guys, remember that story I told you about Cornelius, right? And I present the gospel, and they receive the gospel. And he says, how can we put a burden on Gentiles, the burden of doing the law, which is not even something we can do who are Jews and raised in it? We can't tell them that suddenly now they have to be better human beings than us in order to fulfill the law, in order to be accepted by Jesus. We are accepted by faith. So, verse 17, but if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, I love that, end quotes, because that was one way that the group of Jewish people were separating the church, saying Gentiles are pagans, Jewish people are religious, and if you're, in order to be a Christian, you have to be a religious Christian, so you have to come through in order to get into it. And so they're saying that the Gentiles are a lesser class, but Paul says to Peter, we, by approaching the law, have found out that we're all sinners. He's like, Peter, you always obeyed the law? You always did the law? Which is kind of self-evident, because he wasn't following the law before the Jewish people showed up. He was eating with Gentile people, which you weren't allowed to do. So apparently something had changed. He said, so if we, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, we are all found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ. This is the agreement we came to when we believe in Jesus. I'm a sinner. I need a savior, because I cannot be perfect. Like, this is gospel basics 101. I am a sinner. I need someone to save me. And so if we've been justified by Christ this way, he asks a rhetorical question, because this is what the other side is claiming. He's like, no, you can't have that gospel, Paul, because if you do that, then Jesus is making Jewish people into sinners. So that makes Jesus somebody who works for sin. Because they were holding on to this idea that if they had the law, and they generally followed the law, that they were better off than the pagans. And he said, so if you're preaching a gospel that says that if even Jewish people who have the law and try to follow the law are sinners, then you're saying that the Messiah is an agent, a worker, a secret double agent for sin, not for righteousness. Paul says, so does that make Christ a promoter of sin? Because what Paul is kind of promoting here is a shift in a mindset that says Jewish people are okay. Maybe they need Jesus, but they're okay. They're not perfect, but they're okay. But the Gentiles, they're really bad off, right? And so we'll call them sinners and just say, like, sometimes we make mistakes. Okay? But Paul's saying, actually, what we all need to come to grips with is that Jesus only came to save sinners. Jesus' death on the cross only works for sinners. So if you're not willing to be a sinner, then that path isn't open for you. Not saying if you're not willing to go do some sin, but if you're not willing to recognize yourself as a sinner, that path of salvation is not open to you. So he says, absolutely not. I'm not trying to tell you that Jesus came so that he could make sinners. He's saying Jesus came so we could all see that we're sinners, which is what he's going to say about the law later. So then verse 18 is his conclusion. If I rebuild the system I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. He says, oh, like, listen, if I laid out this whole groundwork for 14 years telling Gentiles that they can be saved by faith, not by works of the law, that they don't have to follow all the rules and regulations, but they do need to live differently than their background teaches them. If I rebuild the law that I said you didn't need to show, I then myself become a lawbreaker. The transgressor is another way of saying that. He's like, I'm made worse than a sinner, because sinners are people who just do things that are wrong, whether they know it or not. Transgressors are people who do things that are wrong that they knew were wrong when they did it. So Paul's like, I can't tell the Gentile believers that they got to start obeying the law because I know that to be wrong. Because the law isn't there to justify people. It isn't there to make people better than somebody else. It isn't to give you a better status. And he says, this is how I know it, verse 19. This is why I would see myself as a lawbreaker, transgressor, if I were to reinstate the burden of the law on Gentiles. For through the law, I have died to the law. Paul says, I'm a Jewish person. I grew up with the law, and I died through the law so that I would die to the law. He's going to flesh that out later. In short, what I think Paul is kind of saying here is, the law showed me I had no hope of keeping the law perfectly. It sentenced me to death, which is good news because of what he's going to do next. But he's saying, I died to the law. Like, I had no hope in fulfilling the law, even though I tried with all the zeal I had in my body to do everything that I said, I couldn't do it. One of the main functions of the law is to show people who come face to face with the law to say, if that's the standard, I have no hope. Paul says, I died. Like, it was sentenced me to death. I had no hope. It didn't give me maybe if you just try harder, maybe God will take you in. No. The law just looked at me straight in the face and said, you're a terrible sinner. You can't never fix this. And you even know the law, so now you're a transgressor. It's like even worse than just somebody, some Gentile sinner who doesn't know what they're doing. So I died through the law and to the law. So since I had no hope, the law had no say, because the law only applies to live people, I think he'll say later. But so that I might live for God. I died to the law so that I might live for God, which is a confusing statement. Thankfully, he doesn't just leave it there because he explains it. It says that I have been crucified with Christ. So I have died, and then I've been crucified with Christ. So all of the laws saying of you didn't do this, you should have done that, you failed in all of these aspects. I'm dead, and I was crucified with Christ when Jesus died on the cross in the exchange of all of those law-breaking things that I did died with Jesus, because that's what Jesus' intent in coming was. Verse 20, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Paul is not, this is not like one thing that you need to identify yourself with for your entire life. He's just in this one regard. Paul is identifying I with the sinful Paul, of all the law-breaking he has done. And he's saying, that Paul died because the law condemned him to death, but I died in Jesus. I'm still alive, but that Paul died. And because I died in Jesus on the cross, the life that I now live is Jesus living in me. He finishes that verse. Christ lives in me, the life I now live in the body, this physical life I'm living because I didn't physically die. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The law sentenced me to death. I died, however spiritually way you want to frame it. I died with Jesus when Jesus was crucified on the cross, because it wasn't his sin he was dying for, it was my sin he was dying for. And the life I now live is because of him. It ought to be focused for him, and it's only enabled by him. I can't do this life without Jesus. And because he died for me, I kind of owe him the rest of my life. But I live it not by the works of the law, but by faith. I believe that what Jesus did works for God, because God has revealed it in the Word and in Jesus, that Jesus came to save those who were lost by dying on the cross and then God giving him back life and raising him from the dead. So now I can live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify or set aside the grace of God. This is kind of his point against the other side, saying, you guys have missed the whole idea that God has this thing called grace. You think that salvation and justification is something you can earn or you can buy or bribe off of God somehow. I believe that it is a gift that God gives us so we can be at peace with him and live our lives with him, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So I don't nullify the grace of God. You guys nullify the grace of God. You're trying to tell me I'm making Jesus work for the opposite side somehow by telling you you're a sinner too, even if you're Jewish. But I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, if justification can or even does come through the law, by fulfilling the law, then Christ died for no reason. Paul's main point is, listen, I can see where you may be confused, thinking that the law is the way you become right with God. I can see it. I've been there, lived my life like that. However, now that Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world and died on the cross and came back to life, he didn't need to do any of that. If it were possible for men and women to be made right before God by just doing everything he said, Jesus didn't need to die. So Paul uses the evidence that Jesus was crucified and resurrected and then ascended into heaven as kind of his like mic drop moment. He says, this is proof. It had to happen. Like Paul is saying, God didn't make a second, third, fourth, different tiered ways of salvation. There's always been one. It is by faith in the Messiah. Always. And as we talked about earlier in the series, it doesn't mean that there aren't things you should or shouldn't do. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't obey things that you ought to be doing. But it does mean that those things aren't the things that earn you salvation or status with God. It doesn't. If you could get God to say, that guy's okay, simply by just doing everything that he ever told you to do, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. The reason Jesus died is because we couldn't. And the law never promised that we could. The law promised that we'd be able to recognize when someone had, that is a very unique individual worth paying attention to. And the fact that we killed him, and then God raised him back for life and said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased in, might give you the indicator that having faith in him is the ultimate proof. He's going to keep going on that theme in chapter 3, so we won't keep going down that road today. But I want us to be reminded that the gospel of God's grace is not something that should be so easily abandoned. Peter was afraid of being left out or rejected. And he was willing to just, you know, take one little step off just to go make some people happy. And that one little step off communicated to the other people, you're not good enough. Now, we can do that to people today, too. Hopefully, it's not on the basis of circumcision. Hopefully, none of you are all out there telling people, you're not good enough because you're not circumcised. But we communicate that, too. Sometimes deliberately and sometimes just subconsciously, when somebody looks different, talks different, comes from a denomination we're not as comfortable with, we can stop talking with them. And we would tell people, oh yeah, sure, they're Christians. But we don't share the same fellowship with them. I'm not saying you have to be best friends with everybody. But isn't it interesting that Paul lost his mind over the fact that Peter just wanted to sit with a table of Jewish people? I think we all have the natural inclination to want to sit with people that we share the most in common with, that we like the most, that we talk about the things the same way, But the gospel of God's grace is not that we have all these commonalities that led us to this point. The commonality that led us to this point is one thing and one thing only. It is faith in the Messiah. And Paul argues, that's it. That's all you need. If we confess that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that is how we can have eternal life, that's all the common ground you need to have fellowship with somebody. We can live like hypocrites that we despise simply through our actions that we didn't think about. So let's think about them, huh? There's your first lesson. And second of all, we need to make sure that we don't tell ourselves or other people that we love and care about that the right response to being rescued from our sin is not how we got rescued from our sin. Doing good works because Jesus has saved us is right. You should do that. If you're not concerned about doing good things, it's a problem, because Jesus, who lives inside of you, expects you to do good works after you get saved. But we need to make sure we're not telling ourselves or someone else that our good works is why we're saved. It's evidence that we were saved because we're doing things we wouldn't have done otherwise, but that doesn't mean that that's what got us saved. Just because we ought to be more well-behaved, we should have a desire to read the Bible and to know it, to go to church and be a part of it and serve in it, are all really good things that you should do because Jesus saved you from your death. But that doesn't mean that's what saved you from your death. It can maybe give credence to the fact that you said that you're saved and say, yeah, I got saved, Jesus changed my life. And you can see from before, I wasn't doing these things, and now I'm doing these things. But doing the things is not what makes you right before God. Ultimately, God is pleased to have your standing with him be marked off as right by one thing and one thing alone: your faith that Jesus is your Savior. Isn't that really cool? Isn't that good? Isn't that great? Because like somebody who's never read the Bible, who's willing to listen, could hear that and understand it. Maybe not accept it right at that second, but could understand it. It's so simple that you don't have to have an IQ of 152 in order to understand it. You don't have to grow up Christian in order to understand it. You don't have to grow up in America in order to get it. And it's also, there's a lot of inner workings of it about how God and the Trinity all works into this whole soteriology. It's really cool to look into, but like the reality is salvation is so simple that you can explain it. We don't need to overcomplicate it. We try to hold on to the things of the past, whether it be your religious upbringing, whether it be your feel good about everything raising, or your everything leads to the same place, old way of thinking. We try to hold on to these things and meld them instead of just saying, you know what? Bottom line. And I think most real Christian denominations in America would agree. People are sinners, and we needed somebody to save us. And because God loved us, he sent Jesus, and Jesus willingly suffered on the cross so that he could die in our place, so that we could have new life with him for all of eternity. And the only way that we can get it is by accepting it through faith. That is grace. And the gospel of God's grace is simple, but it is super powerful. It erases your whole idea of, well, I'm better off than this person, or I've done this many good things versus that many bad things, or that person doesn't deserve. It doesn't matter. That's not how the rules of heaven work. If you want to have a life with God and you want to be at peace with God, you accept his son by faith that he paid for your sin. Then you find some other people who have that same testimony. It might sound a whole lot different depending on how they talk, but I was a sinner. I had no hope. I was dead. So therefore that death, you can say, okay, so did you get crucified with Jesus then? It's like your death on him. Because if they are, even if you disagree on nearly everything else in your life, you got the most important thing right. You got the most important thing in common. And don't abandon those people. You accept them like Jesus accepts them. We have no right barring people or ranking people because God and Jesus don't do that. You're a sinner accepted by God's grace. Own that. Live that out. Tell other people about it. Dear and Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for how it helps us to come to grips with reality. The things that are actually more true than things that we see and touch is how you work in and through human history and in and through us. We thank you that your son's death on the cross is the thing that won our salvation for us. That if we accept it by faith, we can be made whole. We can be made part of your family. And we can have a destiny that lasts for eternity. Where we will finally get to live with you without our sin. Where we will be made whole in every aspect. We thank you that Jesus was willing to die on the cross, even though he had done no wrong, to enable sinners and enemies, people who despise him, to become part of the kingdom of heaven. We pray that we would live this out, that we would not be internally convinced of our own goodness, but to live out the goodness of Jesus that is alive very much so in us. We pray that it would be evident in our households, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, that people would come to know you through us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.